Who do you think you are? It's a question we throw at people who are arrogant and condescending. Who do you think you are anyway? It's a question the world throws at religious people especially, and yes, at Christians. Who do you think you are anyway? The church, unfortunately, can end up communicating a self-righteous self-confidence to the world. You know, we set up our neat little external markers of spirituality, how you look, what you do, where you go, all of those kinds of things. These markers are used certainly to control some behaviors, but they lead often to a self-righteous self-confidence. That's the way it has always been with religion. And the result is sort of a miserable religious legalism that pervades churches and, sadly, Christianity, certainly. It boils down to how we think about ourselves, how we think about God, how we think about others. And in Philippians chapter 3, Paul teaches us that personal joy depends on right thinking, the kind of thinking that he talks about in this passage. We won't have joy any other way. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, as for the rest, my brethren," he sounds like he's coming to the conclusion. We're only halfway through his book, though. So it's sort of like a preacher, I guess, saying, "Finally, you're in conclusion," and then preaching for another whatever. Well, I'm not saying finally, I'm just getting started, all right? But Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard to you." He's referring to the things that he's about to talk about, that he's about to refer to, these same things that he has warned them about. But he prefaces that with this command, rejoice in the Lord. I mean, Christianity is supposed to be about joy. Sometimes we have to tell that to our faces, though. Rejoice in the Lord is a command. And we will find true joy in life through Jesus and only through Jesus. He alone satisfies our soul's deepest needs. You know, when your children are growing up, we tell them, don't eat candy before meals. Why? Well, because candy produces that sugar buzz that satisfies temporarily, and then they don't want to eat the meal, which has all the proteins and all the nutrients in it that they need, the vitamins, etc. So a sugar high robs us of the nutrients we need. Well, the same is true spiritually. People seek fulfillment in sex, in money, in power, in career, in success, in fame. But those are sugar highs. What people really need is Jesus. They need to find their satisfaction in Him, because those other things don't satisfy. And sooner or later, people realize they don't satisfy. The problem is that religion then tries to force feed the vitamins and the proteins with rules and regulations about what to eat and when to eat and where to eat. So you're going to be healthy. And you will be healthy because I will make sure you're healthy. And that's the nature of religion. We become legalists in our desire to control life. I mean, the motivation is good. It's legitimate. We want to be spiritual. We want people to be healthy spiritually. But the result is sort of a joyless Christianity, a self-righteous self-confidence in our rules and regulations. And rules don't produce spirituality. They do kill joy, though. We find no joy in our Christianity, and others look at us and say, "Who do you think you are, anyway?" Why would I want that life? Paul commands us to rejoice in the Lord, to find our joy in our relationship with Jesus Christ. And then he says, I need to warn you about some joy killers. I need to warn you about the things that will take away that joy you can have in Jesus Christ. Don't become self-righteous legalists, because that will kill the joy. I want to safeguard your lives, he says. So look out for religious legalism. And that leads us to verse 2. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. In 1863, President Lincoln designated April 30th as a day of national humiliation, fasting, and prayer. And here's part of what he said on that day. It is the duty of nations as well as of men who owe their dependence upon the overruling power of God to confess their sins and transgressions in humble sorrow, yet with assured hope that genuine repentance will lead to mercy and pardon, and to recognize the sublime truth announced in the Holy Scriptures and proven by a history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord. The awful calamity of civil war, which now desolates the land, may be but a punishment inflicted upon us for our presumptuous sins to the needful end of our national reformation as a whole people. Can you imagine a president or a politician saying these words today, right? And he continued, intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has grown, but we have forgotten God in all of that. Powerful words in establishing the day of prayer. I mean, those words are even truer for America in 2013 than they were in 1863. But we must be careful here. And the knee-jerk reaction is to change the laws to enforce a civil religion upon people, and that won't work. A self-righteous spirit that tries to control behavior by rules will not satisfy the soul. Religion can leave God out through the rules too. We don't need more laws. We need what? Changed hearts. President Lincoln is talking about a heart change here. He's talking about a heart of repentance. And he's talking about repentance from the sin of self-sufficiency and self-confidence and self-righteousness, if you will. Paul certainly knew that to be true in his own experience. A self-righteous spirit that left God out of life filled Judaism in Paul's day. The Pharisees had rules upon rules upon rules governing every aspect of life because they wanted to make people holy and they wanted to be holy. And Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's going to talk about that in the next few verses that we'll look at next Sunday. He had a religious pedigree that was superior to anyone. If anyone was righteous by human standards, Paul was righteous. He was like Mr. Perfect in the Pharisee world. And we'll talk about that pedigree next Sunday. But it didn't do him any good. Why? It didn't satisfy the soul. It didn't change him inside where it counted. And self-sufficiency never will. Artificial righteousness is absolutely worthless with God. So Paul uses some very strong language here. Paul, political correctness was not part of his MO, that's for sure. The command is to beware, to look out for certain people. And it's in the form that tells us that we are to be looking out for these people on an ongoing, constant basis. Okay, what kind of people are you to watch out for? What kind of people are you to profile and make sure you don't get caught up with them? That's what he's talking about here. And these are challenges that every generation of Christians have to deal with. Every church has to deal with this kind of thing. So who is Paul talking about with this kind of language? Who are the dogs? Who are the evil workers? Who are the false circumcision? They are not the horribly evil people that we picture in the world. These are religious people, highly religious people, leaders of religion. They are known as Judaizers in the New Testament. The Judaizers were Jews who claimed to be Christians but wanted the Gentiles to follow the rules of Judaism in the church of Jesus Christ. They felt that there was too much looseness, too much liberty in the church, so they wanted to enforce certain rules upon all Christians, so they would not live loosely. Basically, they thought that Christians should live like the Pharisees in order to be good Christians. They wanted Christians to become Jews and follow God's rules laid out in Judaism. And Paul says, watch out. Look out for these people. The dogs. The word dogs comes from the vocabulary of the Jewish Pharisees. And these are, however, not the cute little pets that we think of when we think about dogs today. They didn't have those kinds of pets, really. The Pharisees considered dogs to be dirty and filthy animals, perhaps because large numbers of dogs roamed the streets and ate from the garbage and all of that in the streets of the Middle East on a constant basis. They were roaming the streets, these filthy animals, these horrible animals. And so the Pharisees, in turn, used that as an epithet for Gentiles, you and me. Gentiles were the dogs to them because we were filthy. We were loose. We didn't live by their holy standards. Now, Paul turns it all around, doesn't he? And he says, Guess who are the real dogs here? You self-righteous, self-confident, self-sufficient religionists. You religious leaders are the dogs. Trying to force your rules upon the Gentile Christians. And any time we try to enforce an artificial righteousness on others in the church, we have become religious dogs. The word evil workers means those teachers were actually workers who produced evil, not righteousness. It is a works righteousness that Paul is talking about here. When our works are the focus of our righteousness, then by definition we are self-righteous. We are trusting in our own good works to earn God's favor. Every religion always tends in this direction. Churches tend in this direction. We have to guard against this. That's why he's warning us to safeguard us from this. Because we focus on works. And often out of the right, we want to be righteous. We want to live holy lives. But we focus on the works and not the heart first. So we begin to do this, do that, look like this, act like that, perform these rituals, give your money to the church. We come to trust in all of these works kinds of things to save us, but they never will. And many people become cultural Christians in that they follow all of the works. They do the things, and you couldn't tell them apart from many other people, but there's no change in the heart. Because they're just doing the works. They're just looking and acting like good Christians. And it's the great error of religion to trust in good works. Always has been, always will be. If I do enough good works, I'll make it to heaven. Wrong. I can't do enough good works to get to heaven. That's self-righteous self-confidence. In fact, Paul says, these works and workers, these works that the workers are producing are not good at all. They are evil. They are bad. Now that had to be shocking to these religious people, these people who were so scrupulous in their holiness. You're actually evil workers, Paul says. You are not producing good, you are producing bad. So good works done to produce self-righteousness are actually bad works. Then third, Paul uses a very graphic expression. He talks about the false circumcision. The Judaizers were trying to make the Gentile Christians be circumcised like Jews in order to be good Christians. And Paul uses a different word here, though, in the Greek from the normal word for circumcision to make his point. This word actually means to mutilate yourself. It is self-mutilation, is the Greek word here. Look out for self-mutilation, Paul says. Self-mutilation will never save you. You know, we look at the world and we see people in other parts of the world. I know growing up in Pakistan, they would cut themselves, they'd slice themselves, they'd do all manner of mutilating things to themselves. Why? Because they wanted to be holy. Doesn't do any good. But even in Christianity, he says, don't get caught up in all of this trying to earn favor with God, because you are simply mutilating yourselves as proof of your religious zeal, and it doesn't do a thing for you. It's the way of religion, and it's certainly not the way to rejoice in Christ. You don't see a lot of joy in those kinds of experiences. Rules and regulations can actually get in the way of saving lives, and that's why sometimes the church comes across in the world as self-righteous, and it gets in the way of reaching people for Christ. People who are broken in sin, people who are hurting, people who are struggling all around us. But the self-righteous attitude that we bring can actually get in the way of saving souls, saving lives. One warm spring evening, May of 1998, Christopher Searcy was playing basketball with a few friends half a block from Ravenswood Hospital. Three teenage gang members looking for a target approached and shot the young black man in the stomach. His friends, and then ran away. His friends came to him, tried to rescue him. They carried him within about 30 feet of the hospital. And then they ran inside to get help from the hospital. But the hospital had a policy. You could not go outside of the hospital walls to help anybody. That you could only help them if they were inside the hospital walls. And that was a standard policy. So the doctors, the nurses refused to come out of the hospital 30 feet to get this young man. So they called 911. The police showed up, but they had a policy that they could not help somebody into the hospital either. And so they stood there calling for an ambulance to come to take this young man 30 feet into the hospital emergency room. Finally, people in the crowd, people were showing up and they were yelling, get him in there. And so the police did pick him up, carried him inside, but by that time, it was too late, and he died there in the emergency room. At first, the hospital defended the ER's lack of involvement, but the public outcry was so big that finally Ravenswood Hospital did reverse its policy of treating only those inside. But there's an example of rules and how they get in the way of actually saving someone's life. Jesus said about the religious leaders of his day, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, you Bible scholars, you hypocrites. You give a tenth, you're very scrupulous in all your little details, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Sometimes I think the Lord looks at the church of Jesus Christ in the world today and he says, you teachers of the law, you people who know my book, you scrupulously follow all your little details. You look so good and you have neglected mercy and faithfulness and justice for the needs of the people all around you. We can get caught up in the externals, just as they did in Paul's day. And legalism kills. It always does. Jesus reserved his harshest judgment for religious legalists who focused on law, not on grace. And that's always the problem with legalism. We set up the artificial rules. We lose sight of justice, mercy, and faithfulness. We treat others with a self-righteous self-confidence, but we become hypocrites in our own religious zeal. Watch out for any church that emphasizes religious legalism. It will kill true joy, Paul says. It will kill it. And that's something we need to remind ourselves on a regular basis. We do not want Galilee Baptist Church to be that kind of self-righteous church, holier than thou in the world around us. That's not what God called us to be. Instead, Paul says in verse 3, live out your new life in Christ. Live out your new life in Christ. Verse 3. For because we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. This is who we are. Let's think about who we are as Christians. Of the 2.8 million deaths reported to the Social Security Administration in 2011, about 14,000 people's names were incorrectly entered on their online database as deceased. 14,000. That many people, one out of every 200 entries, were reported as dead when they were very much alive and well. That's 38 life-changing mistakes every day by the Social Security Administration. One day, Laura Brooks, a 52-year-old mother of two, suddenly stopped receiving her disability checks. Her loan payments and rent checks bounced, so she went to the bank to find out what had happened and why the money wasn't there to cover her needs. The bank representative looked her up and said, well, you're dead. I'm here. No, you're dead. That's why the money isn't there. Well, that's obviously false. How do we correct it? They said, you got to prove you're alive. Hello? No, you got to prove you're alive. I assume that she figured out a way to prove that she was alive. But here's my question. If you were in a similar situation, but were required to prove that you are alive spiritually, not physically now, but spiritually, how would you prove that you are alive spiritually? How do you prove that you're a Christian? That's a very good question to ask. What criteria would you use to prove that you are alive spiritually? It's a very telling question. Because here's the problem. If we use the external self-righteous criteria, then what are we really proving? We're proving that we are trusting in our own self-righteous behaviors to prove that we are spiritually alive. So, if my proofs include proofs like, I don't go to bars, I don't watch X-rated movies, I don't smoke, I don't steal, I don't murder. That's all well and good, but it doesn't prove that I'm alive spiritually. Dead people don't do those things either. Maybe it's some proofs like, I go to church on Sunday. I give my money to the needy. I do good things for others. Okay, those are good things. The Pharisees did all those things, and they weren't alive either. That's the problem with external proofs of spiritual life, because all external proofs can be counterfeited, and in fact, often are. So let's work through Paul's statements here, because he's very careful in what he says are the proofs of our aliveness in Christ. Paul says that we are the circumcision, and he uses the correct word here, not the mutilation word he used in the previous verse. He is talking about circumcision of the heart, an internal change, not an external change. Now, obviously, it results in external change, but the internal change. Paul wrote Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." So there you have it. It's a change of heart, a circumcision of the heart that makes us alive spiritually. Paul also wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 11, "In him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." He's talking about the sin nature there. "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions." It's the removal of that sinful, unregenerate heart that is the circumcision of the heart. And it is a new life that we are given in Christ. So the starting point is to remember who we are in Christ. We are new creations in Christ. He comes in, he changes our internal beings. He gives us new life in him. Theologically, we call that regeneration. The life we live now is his life in us. We are not better than anyone else. We are not self-righteous. We are not self-confident. We are righteous in him. And our confidence comes from him. And we are to live out the life that he has given to us. For he has changed us. He has made us new creatures. He has given us new life. So, what criteria do we use to prove that we are alive in Christ? If Jesus has done that for you, I trust he has for everyone in this room, then what are we looking at? Well, Paul gives us three things here in this verse. He says, first of all, serve by the Spirit's power. Serve by the Spirit's power. So, the first proof is service. Well, that makes sense. I mean, that serving spirit certainly is an expression of the life of Christ. But this is not service that we can take credit for, because it is service in the Spirit's power. Did you get that? It is only the service in the Spirit's power that matters. So we can tell when someone is living out their new life in Christ when they serve, but they serve without taking credit for what they do. The word serve is translated worship in my Bible. The reason is that this is not just any kind of service. This particular word for serve was used of the priests. It was used of the religious people and in priestly service. So service is worship. It is sacred service. It is service devoted to God. So we serve him in this world as an act of worship to God. So what we do and how we serve him is given and devoted to God, but it is done by the Spirit's power. For we can't do it ourselves. We can't love like God calls us to love. He has to produce that in us. and we live it out. So this is a religious service. Now here's the big problem with religious service. The externals can be counterfeited, and what happens is we begin to take credit for it. And that's when we know something's wrong. That's when the antenna should go up. The red light should flash. We want to take credit for what we're doing. We want people to notice our religious service. And the result is that the service does not prove our spiritual lives anymore. Because now we want to take credit for it. And that's the nature of religious service. Paul says we serve by the Spirit's power. We couldn't do any of it without His power working in our lives. So God gets the credit, not us, when we serve others like this. So, real Christians don't serve others to get props from them. Real Christians serve God even when no one notices. Even when nobody's applauding. Real Christians give credit to God whenever anyone does notice and tries to give credit to us. Not in a false humility, but in genuine humility. So there's no room for self-righteous service in the cause of Christ. First marker. Second marker. Real Christians boast only in Jesus Christ, not in ourselves. Pride. Pride is the foundation for all self-righteousness. That's where it's coming from. Religion produces pride. Pride results in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness leads to condemnation of all those who don't measure up to our artificial standards. And I think we can see that demonstrated often in life, can't we? We see people who claim to follow Jesus, who are very moral, very upright, who do many good things, but they're always condemning everyone else. Always attacking everyone else for their shortcomings. Well, self-righteous self-confidence is ugly when we see it in others. The problem is we don't notice it so quickly in ourselves. And there's the rub. It's just as ugly in us. But it's harder to see in us as it develops. So, when we take credit for our service, we lose sight of our Savior. Boast only in Jesus. That's the only one we should be proud of. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, "He who boasts is to boast in the Lord, for it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." It doesn't matter how much I claim to do for God and take credit for and all of that. That's not the mark of a true Christian. The only thing that matters is, what does the Lord think of you? What does He think of me? And you know what? He sees way down inside. He doesn't just see the counterfeit markers that I can put out there. He sees down inside. He knows what's real and what's counterfeit. The more I deal with sin, and that's what a pastor does often, a lot of the time, is deal with sin. People's confessions of sin, dealing with sin issues in people's lives. The more I deal with that, sadly, once again with a brother this weekend, the more I realize, with a broken heart, fellow in the ministry, that there but for the grace of God I go to. I could just as easily be that person. I could go there too. It ought to bring tears to our eyes. Not condemnation. There's no room for boasting in anything of me or you. There's no room for self-righteous self-confidence. All our confidence is in Him. All our boasting should be about Him and in Him alone. He can change that life. He can change a life. He can change your life. He changes our lives. Our boasting is in Him. Our brokenness is for the sin that we see in this world because He's broken by that sin too. So that's the second marker. Boast only in Him. We've earned no credit for ourselves. Third marker. Avoid a performance mentality. If we boast only in the Lord, we will avoid a performance mentality, which is at the heart of all self-righteous self-confidence. Paul says, one of the criteria for true spiritual life is that we put no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence? None. Zero. Nada. No confidence in the flesh. The word flesh refers to our human sinful tendencies in life. We are, and the word for confidence means to be convinced or persuaded. So we are not to be convinced or persuaded in any way in our lives that our human nature can please God. Our performance, a performance based on our abilities, will never please God. Do you say amen to that? It's not in us. And yet so often what we do is based upon our abilities. And that leads to a performance mentality. A major temptation is to think that we can serve God. We can do things for God by our own abilities. And we see it all the time, don't we? If we're honest with ourselves. There's a need. Whoop. Get in there and fix it. I can do this. And only after it gets a little overwhelming do we pray about it or ask God to step in and do something. Why? Because our human nature gives us the impression that we can solve these problems. We can fix this. And when we accomplish something, we are tempted to think that we did it ourselves. And that's especially true in the church. These are the sins of every church. The ministry grew because of me. No. The program was successful because of my abilities. The Sunday school class is working because, well, you know, I'm pretty good at this. We can do many things and we can do them well. So what happens is we develop that subtle little pride that creeps in, that self-righteousness, that self-confidence that creeps in. And every once in a while, God's got to knock the legs out from under us just to remind us that it isn't about us, it's about Him. And that's the danger of all service for Jesus Christ. We begin to do it in our abilities. And we begin to credit ourselves. The other side of that coin, though, is that we begin to think we have to perform well in order to please God, to be accepted by the church or by the Lord. We've got to do it well in order to be okay with God. That's the other side of it, isn't it? And that's what legalism does. Maybe some of you have been there, where you've got to do everything well, that perfectionism that develops in us. Not because you just want to do well, but because you feel somehow like you are not pleasing to God unless it's perfect, unless you perform well. Perfectionism can be deadly because what does it do? It kills joy in our service for Him. Brett Favre set an NFL record for passing touchdowns. He was a 3-time MVP, a 10-time All-Pro, a Super Bowl champion. He said at the end of his career, "You're only as good as your last pass. You're only as good as your last pass." That's the problem with a performance mentality, isn't it? You're only as good as your last sermon. You're only as good as your last solo. Your last worship team, your last Sunday school class, you're only as good as your last activity, your last service, your last Bible study, your last testimony. You know, we need to be wanted. We need to be patted on the back. We need to enjoy the applause. We need to be in charge or up front. Now, usually we don't think very openly like that. It's much more subtle than that, isn't it? Where somehow we feel like a failure if we don't. But it's there nonetheless. The motivation for what we do in church is really the feelings we get from others and how they appreciate us. So we're miserable when we don't feel that appreciation, when we don't feel that love coming back to us from someone else. Or we don't have those opportunities to be up front. Or we don't have those opportunities to be in charge of something. And so we don't feel loved anymore. And what we've slid into is a performance mentality. We're trying to do things in our own flesh. And our service becomes more about us than about Him. And pride creeps into our lives. And it can happen to every single person in this world. I've been there, you've been there. A performance mentality will kill the joy of serving Jesus. We get upset if we don't get the credit. When we take credit for our service, we lose sight of our Savior, folks. So serve by the Spirit's power, boast only in Jesus Christ, and avoid a performance mentality. Do that, and you can rejoice in the Lord as you live for Him. Because we are new creations in Christ Jesus. He's given us a new life. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new." That's you. That's me. So there's no room for self-righteous self-confidence. We don't deserve any of the credit for what we accomplish for Him anyway. Right? He's done it in us. And we're living it out. A woman asked her co-worker, "What's it like to be a Christian?" The co-worker replied, "It's like being a pumpkin. God picks you from the patch, brings you in, and washes all the dirt off of you. Then He cuts off the top, He scoops out all the yucky stuff, He removes the seeds of doubt, hate, and greed, and then He carves you a new smiling face. He puts His light inside of you to shine for all the world to see." I like that. Let's shine for Him this week. Father, we are new in You. You have done so much for us, and it's sad that we get caught up in ourselves and instead of You. Help us to avoid that self-righteous attitude that is so killing for our lives and for our witness in this world. But help us to live out the love that You have given us and the new life that You have given us in this world, that people might see You and Your light shining in our lives as You clean out all the yucky stuff inside of us. In Jesus' name, amen.